we ask the good help of our brother Jeremy Chan to read aloud the chapter to us, John chapter 11. Thank you.
Let's turn to John chapter 11. Verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus, of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment, and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that, saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he sees the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he said unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sake that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. And when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus said unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She said unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went away and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, The Master is come and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews, then which were with her in the house, and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was, and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit, and was troubled, and said, Where hath he laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold, how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus therefore again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was the cave, and the stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus said unto her, Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus said unto them, Loose him, and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary, and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. And some of them went their way to the Pharisees, and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council, and said, What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. And from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews passed over was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover, to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves, as they stood in the temple, What think ye, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment, that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. May the Lord bless us with the reading of his
question. Thank you, brother.
Now, for the sake of the younger one, can we also read a few readings, a few verses from Exodus chapter 28? Exodus chapter 28. And verse 2. Exodus 28 verse 2, "And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise hearted, and whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, and a broidered coat, a mitre, and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And they shall take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen." Now that will suffice the readings for this morning's exercise, and we trust God to richly bless and help. Before I introduce the chapter, there is a request from the floor during the break that the brothers who are interested in contributing during the readings, can you please stand up and say your comment or your question clearly, so that the rest of the younger saints in our midst can learn and follow intelligently. There are two mics in front here. If you can utilize them, it will be of great help indeed. Thank you. I would like to introduce us to chapter 11 by way of the verses that are before us in this great chapter. First of all, I believe that the central verse is found in verse 25 and 26. Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." I call that the immortality of his life. As we think of the whole chapter, here are two verses bringing before us the position and person of our Lord Jesus. And we see him saying, "I am." That brings before us the identity of his life. And then he says, "the resurrection and the life." I would say that this refers to the invincibility of his life. Nothing, no death can ever intrude or even perturb that very truth, and that is in our Lord Jesus. And then he says that whosoever believeth shall never die. And in the margin we have the word forever. And so there is the impossibility of loss. So as we begin and enter into this chapter, I feel that the central verse here introduced to us very blessedly the immortality of his life as we think of the high priest. Then I want you to think of verse 1 of the chapter. "Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus." In the text we are brought to understand that the word "now" is the word for "but." And that ties in with the chapter that our brother has introduced to us in our reading just earlier. And it brings us to the incident of his leave. The incident of his leave. There were people there at the end of chapter 10 where there was blessing. There were many who believed. But then there were tidings that would come and be introduced to us in chapter 11. And then we read, "But a certain man was sick." Very precious, isn't it? That here is the high priest in picture before us. The Lord Jesus' ministry is not governed by popularity. He moves with the need, and he sees here those that he loves, and he comes in into the answer. The word Lazarus, I understand that is the Old Testament word for Eleazar. And that brings before us the meaning, "God, my help. God, my help." As we have seen men in the previous chapter not wanting, God wanting to be independent. But here is a man whose name conveys that he needs the dependence, he needs the help of God coming in his life. Then I would like you to observe what is in verse 1, the word for Bethany. I know that in some ways, if you trace it, it can mean the house of dates. And that can also be true because the geography of the area will have trees of that nature. But then, if we would trace another Hebrew root word, it will also convey to us the meaning house of sorrow. House of sorrow. And so here, as we think of our Lord Jesus as the high priest, we see the movement of grace towards our frailty. How precious as we think of Him coming to the place Bethany, the incident of His leave. There's another word that is in the chapter that is interesting, and it occurs 8 times, coming out prominently, and that is the word Lord. Lord. Look at verse number 2. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Verse number 3, just another sample. That's verse 2. The Lord with ointment. Verse 3. Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. And verse 12. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Verse 21. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And so on, as you trace the 8 mentions of the word Lord. I find it very precious because here are people who find the Lord Jesus precious, and as they find great need, they are appealing to Him with this very blessed title, and I call it the invocation of His link. They know that our Lord Jesus, who He is, whence He has come from, and they address Him, Lord, in this time of need, the invocation of His link. The truth of the high priest comes in very dearly as well if we trace but another word. Look at verse number 3. Verse number 3. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Look at verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Look at verse 11. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. The word for friend there is the same Greek word again for the word love. So, the one whom we love is in need, and the Lord comes to help. Verse 26. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? So there is another occasion where the word love, it's verse 36, thank you. Verse 36, then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. Here is the intimacy of his love. You see how intimate the high priest is. And that brings us to the motivation of his comfort. As we think of our Lord Jesus addressing the need of the family here, we can be very assured that what springs out from his eternal heart would be that motivation of love to comfort his own. Therefore, that introduces to the divisions of the chapter, because we want to see how he moves in to the place to bring this comfort. Verse 1 says, he is sick. There was a certain man sick. That brings us down to verse number 16. And I would like to call this the report of his sickness. The report of the sickness. From verse 17, it says that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now that paragraph would bring us to verse 44. And these verses from 17 to 44 would bring before us the response of the Son. The response of the Son. And verse 45, in verse 45, then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. But then we'll read further down the chapter the many reactions that came about because of that sign. And so I will call it the results of the sign from verse 45 until verse 57. The report of the sickness brings before us the mention of the need. The response of the Son brings before us the movement of the priest. And the result of the sign brings before us the magnitude of its effects. Just very briefly, I want us to appreciate this as the main central section is found in verse 17 and 44. Can we just look at the occurrences of this expression, which is very precious? Verse 17, it says, then when Jesus came. Look at verse 20. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming. Look at verse 28. There's a central verse there from verse 28. And that is found in verse 30. Now Jesus was not yet come. So verse 28 to verse number 31 will introduce to us a minor section. Jesus came, verse 17 to 19. Jesus coming, verse 20 to 27. Jesus not yet come, verse 28 to 31. Look at verse 32. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was. Now that's the section at the beginning. But look at the verse 34. And said, where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come. Lord, come and see. And that section will involve verse 32 until verse 37. Now look at verse 38. Jesus therefore again groaning in himself cometh. Jesus cometh. And so that brings us to the end of the section, verse 44. And so as we think of these minor little sections and the whole passage before us, we have here the movement of comfort coming in, pictured in the high priest and realized in such a glorious way in the help and in the glorious raising from the dead of Lazarus, and also the coming in and the belief later on of all that have come to witness. Thank you. Just to start off, by way of a general observation, there are people who would criticize the raising of Lazarus here because they would say that the synoptic writers did not include this in. So, would my brethren be able to make comment as to John's uniqueness of this special miracle?
Well, I think that's a good observation, John, because in our Gospels, each of them have something that is distinguished and very determined by the Spirit for them alone. While there is much that is mutual in the Gospels, there are certain issues that seem to be unique, that contribute very specifically to the main message, probably, of the writer.
Aye.
So that here is a very real contribution, as you have said. Neither Matthew, Mark, nor Luke refer to it, but being one of the great contributions by the Spirit to John, it has its own significance.
Yes.
That's the principle.
That's right.
You see?
Yeah.
And then another thing that I feel is very important, and that is, in this gospel, any miracle wrought by the Lord Jesus is not a miracle.
It's a sign.
It's a sign. The word is changed from miracle to sign. Although the authorized keeps it miracle, it should really be a sign. So from chapter 2, right through to this chapter and beyond, any action of power wrought by the Savior in miracle form conveys a message. It's a sign. And those are very important issues in the Gospel of John.
Thank you.
I would add to that, Brother John, that the critics forget that the Lord Jesus did not just raise three people from the dead. You remember when they were sent from John the Baptist to ask, art thou that he that should come, or look we for another? The Lord Jesus had raised at that point, according to the record of synoptics, he had raised the widow of Nain's son. He hadn't yet raised Jairus' daughter. And yet the Lord Jesus said to John, here is one of the indications that the Messiah has come. The dead, plural, are raised. And yet we only have at that point one record of one being raised from the dead. So the Lord raised more than three. So for any to find fault with Lazarus not being mentioned in the synoptics, fail to notice that the Savior raised several people from the dead.
Yes.
Only three of whom we can detail in any way. But I think it removes any validity to their argument.
That's right. Thank you.
So that John's choice of this sign is unique because he wants to bring out again the person of Christ. I am the resurrection and the life.
And the point about the miracles being signs is well made. But it's also significant that this sign is the seventh sign that we have in the gospel. And without going through those seven signs, there is an order that permeates them. The first one, the turning of water into wine, this beginning of miracles, that Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, can be linked with that initial experience of almost entering through the door, the experience of salvation.
Aye.
And then you have a progression of truth. And in this context of this sign, we're going to look beautifully at the succor and the care that the Lord Jesus administers. So it's not only significant to John's purpose, but I would suggest to you that the setting in the gospel is equally significant.
You were talking about chapter 11, that you have linked it to Exodus 20, the high priest.
Yes.
Can you elaborate on that? Because as far as I can see, there seems to be no connection at all.
Right. I intend to do that as we go on in the chapter and highlight things that will relate to the high priest in his garment and his office. Thank you for the interesting question.
Might be helpful, John, just if we commented on the location that this is centered around Bethany.
Yes.
And you did mention the meaning of Bethany. But Bethany was a particularly significant home, a place, and then within the place, the setting of the home. And we see circumstances entering into a home where the Lord Jesus was highly valued and appreciated, and yet it was into this home that sickness came.
Aye, that's right. Yes, I appreciate that. And I was just going to highlight that in this verse 11 to verse 16, there are a number of the use of the conjunction but in the Greek. And for example, in verse 1 already highlighted, but there was a certain man. And then Mr. Newbery helps us in verse 2, but it was that Mary which anointed the Lord. And then further down in verse number 4, again Mr. Newbery highlights it, but when Jesus heard. It seems to bring out that although we might be precious in God's eyes, in life there are things that can come in contrary to it. And that's where we can get the help of the person of the Lord Jesus as high priest.
In the earlier references in Bethany, the two sisters are prominent, but not Lazarus. And I think we should remember that the Lord is not just interested in those who maybe for a time are the more prominent, that he's interested in all his people. And it's interesting that the accolade that Lazarus has is one that's unsurpassed. Who would not want to be known as the one whom Jesus loved?
That's right.
In the respect of the town of Bethany, it is recorded in the scriptures that it is related, as it is written in verse 1, the town of Mary and her sister Martha, and also down to verse 18. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. So what are these relationships, or why God must
I would say that that place, there was a, in the Revised in John chapter 1, where John the Baptist was baptizing in Bethabara, in the margin of the Revised it says it's Bethany. So that place, not too far away from Jerusalem, would convey a place of reception for the Lord where he resorted to, as you've mentioned already, Brother Jackie, several times, where things precious are found.
We mentioned already that this is the seventh Sabbath the Lord Jesus did. Seven is fit, of course, speaks of completion or perfection.
Aye.
And I thought, would this bring out the ultimate perfection of the believer in this glorified
resurrection body. Very good. Very good.
Jerusalem, John seemed to be cold and callous.
Aye.
And critical. Mm-hmm. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thy children together? Mm. But you would not. But when it comes to Bethany, I take it to be warm and a place of welcome.
Yes.
And a place where the Lord was able to work. And did so.
Yes.
And then, I think one of the most important, I'm not disregarding this chapter, nor am I taking away from it, but I think it's wonderful to think in Mark's Gospel that the Lord went into the city of Jerusalem, went into the temple, and it was night, and he looked, and then he went out to Bethany. I think it's mighty, isn't it?
I had thought that in the context of the previous chapter, where it was winter conditions, that Bethany was really that warm, summer, balmy, conducive.
That's the point.
And it's just like an oasis in a desert land for the Savior. Right. It's a place of retreat. It's a place of appreciation, and it's a place where he's acknowledged.
That's it.
I think we should, Brother John, note a very practical point here, if we will. It's just the, we could pass this by very simply, but it's just the value of a home that is open in a locality for the things of God. And when a home is opened in this way, and the Lord has his place in the home, then we noticed the testimony within the home, because Bethany became known as the town of Mary and her sister Martha. So not only is there a place of refreshment for the Lord Jesus, but it's recognized in the locality as such, and homes like this, where the people of God use their homes for the things of God, are incredibly valuable.
If I just add to that, that when Sychar is described in chapter 4, it was the place where Jacob's well was. There were things there that were seen as important. But that wasn't what made Bethany important. It's because of the people that were there. And when we look at the cities of our world, whether they're Kuala Lumpur or somewhere else, or the villages of our world, the very important thing is not what is there. What's really important is who's there. If the Lord's people are there, that's what really matters, and that's what we should prize.
Now, I'd like to answer Brother Alfred's question. This is how I would see it. In verse 1 to 3, in verse 3, there's the word therefore. That's the word conveying as a conclusion there. After those names have been mentioned, and those are names that are unique, Mary, and then her sister Martha, and then, of course, before that, Lazarus. I'm thinking of here the Lord appreciating the worth of these names, how He identifies people in John's Gospel with a certain designation. For example, we have appreciated Nicodemus. Three times over in the Gospel, he's the one that came to Jesus by night. I believe that is a reference to the man's timely devotion and standing for the Lord in moments where it mattered most. And here in Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and how that in verse number 2, even though the event hadn't happened, I take it that it will take place in chapter 12, the anointing of Mary. But here is John highlighting again the contribution and devotion of Mary. And so with these names, I see here the idea of worth coming in. And if I'm connecting this with the garment of the high priest, I will refer to the precious stones and the stone upon the shoulder pieces. You would notice that the precious stones there are 12. Each of them comes with a variety of colors. But then the preciousness of it is that to know how they're derived. All these stones come from deep inside the earth and were formed out of great pressure, great breakings of the rock before they were produced to sparkle under the sunshine of God's creation. And I believe that as the garment of the high priest there, the precious stones are there. John 11 brings out in its practical import how precious believers are in the sight of the Lord, each having their own devotion. They are different. You are not, dear sister, you're not the same as the other sister or brother, but you have that devotion that has come out of a time of testing, time of trial. And here is the Lord appreciating the worth of these three dear saints. So I would link it with the precious stones on the breast and the shoulder pieces. If you look at verse 4 to verse 6, at the end of verse 6, there is another conclusion. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick. Now, before that, you will notice that the Lord knew he had heard, and the Lord says, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. I'm thinking of here the wisdom of the Lord, the divine wisdom that He had. And with that, I would relate that to the ephod, where the ephod, in the ephod, we see the priest moving in divine wisdom. And so, here are heavenly senses. Here are heavenly senses. Now, 7 to 8, 7 to 10... 7 begins with, then, after that he saith to his disciples, let us go. And in this little section is going to describe the work. And I'm thinking of the girdle of the ephod. The girdle tying the garment together, conveying to me the work, the sure work, when the sure work of the Savior, he knows what he's doing, because the disciples are going to tell him that the Jews are going to attack. I mean, aren't you afraid of what has happened recently? And yet here is heavenly sureness. The Lord is going to go nevertheless. And verse 11 to verse 16, and in verse number three times you'll see then, verse 12, then verse 14, then, and then verse 16, Thomas replying, then. All these things bring before us, the Lord will bring before those that would hear him, his walk. And I would relate this to the robe of blue. The Lord knew his service, and here is hear him conveying to his disciples how that he must go to help them at that opportune time.
Well, that's very practical and very precious, and I trust we appreciate it. I think it's wonderful to be able to see the parallel in the actuality of the Savior's movements and ministry in this chapter to what is presented typically, as you have indicated, in the dress and the garments and so on of the high priest.
Mm-hmm.
For here is the Lord fulfilling all that they represented, and all of which they spoke. Is that your point?
Yes, that's right. Thank you.
I think those parallels with the dress are very helpful.
Yeah.
But I think they're very precious. And it's very delightful to see that we have a place in the affections of the Lord Jesus, carrying the stones upon his breast. And that delights the heart of any child of God, to appreciate that we are loved of himself. But then, in circumstances that arise as they have arisen in this chapter, the question that often arises is, the one that loves us, is he able to deliver out of the circumstances? And this is what we're seeing in the chapter, that not only does he love, but he has the power to meet the circumstances, whatever those circumstances are. And this is really the names that he carries upon his shoulders.
Nice.
The place in his affection, the place in his ability. But John helpfully touched upon the ephod and the whole issue of the purposes of God. One of the big issues that arises in this chapter is that the Lord valued the home. He knew the circumstances that had arisen. When the word reached them that the one that he had loved was sick, yet he delayed, he stayed where he was for those 2 days. And often in circumstances, it's more difficult to actually see the purpose that lies behind them. But we see the perfection of the outworking of divine purpose. And the circumstances that had come, and the delay, the seeming delay in response, was all geared that the Lord himself might be glorified. So these are precious things. Even as we gather, there are those today who are burying loved ones. There are those that we know who are sick, but we must look upon it through the eyes of divine purpose and see the outworking for his glory.
Amen.
And it was so, wasn't it, in chapter 9?
Yeah.
They had great questions about the man that had been born with the awful handicap of blindness.
Yeah.
Yeah. Again, there was a divine purpose behind it.
Purpose. Yeah.
And that purpose was that the works of God would be manifest in him.
Mm.
Now, who would want to deny our world the opportunity to see the works of God? Well, that family into which the man was born never contemplated that here was this one that they would no doubt weep over when they saw him in his affliction. But little did they know that one day men would rejoice that the works of God had been seen.
So here is, the Lord is not testing their faith, is it? But the main purpose is that God may be glorified. What do the brethren make of the expression of the Lord in verse 9? Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. Is this an indication of the day of service, as well as the day of life? Or what do you have any thoughts on this?
I think it does deal with the appropriateness of the time. And I think that's something that every servant of the Lord, whether male or female, young or old, every one of them has to seek the time, the appropriate time for whichever it is God would have us do. We seek guidance to be able to do that. And of course, it's a figure the Lord uses on other occasions, so clearly it's something of some moment.
That's right. So I was thinking of verse 7. Here is danger facing them, and yet the Lord knew His purpose. The Lord knew His duty before God, and He was going to fulfill the word of God without counting. And that's, would you say that that's how He's conveying it to the disciples regarding the 12 hours in the day?
Yes, I think that's that's important. That the Lord being omniscient, knew all things previously, and knew exactly what he was going to do in these circumstances. I think there's maybe just a twofold hint here. There's the very practical consideration that Brother Tom has alluded to, that if we are going to do anything for the Lord, then that requires time and the delegation of time to do that. I'm sure my brethren will equate with this, but my experience is that when you set out to do something for the Lord, and the time that you would allocate to do it, that's the time when so many other things just seem to crush in upon it.
Mm-hmm.
And I've seen it time and time again that you set aside time for study. Maybe that's when the phone rings. Maybe that's when somebody calls. Maybe something other circumstance demanded. But there must be a discipline and an organization of time. But perhaps the other allusion here is to the light, the 12 hours of opportunity.
Mm.
And this was really the light that the Lord was manifesting at this particular time in the history of a nation that was, as we have noted, in some kind of darkness.
Okay.
I would think too that I would parallel this, Brother John, with Luke chapter 13.
Mm.
When the Lord is referring, and he says, "For Herod will kill thee." And he said unto them, "Go ye and tell that fox."
That's right.
Now, a fox doesn't work in daytime.
Yeah.
A fox works at nighttime. Right?
Yes.
Well, what did the Lord say? "Behold, I cast out demons. I do cures today and tomorrow. And the third day I will be perfected." So here is the Lord moving in His work, and I thought here it's the same. If a man walk in the day, he stumbleth not.
Hmm.
I feel He's referring to the fact that He's really telling these people, "Look, folks, I know what I'm doing."
Hmm.
Is that it?
That's right. That's it.
Pardon me putting it that way. I just think that they needed it, didn't they?
Yeah, that's right.
You know?
Yeah. Thank you. Now, shall we then proceed on to verse 17 onwards, thinking of the main section there, when the Lord approaches. from verse 17 to 19, I call it the movement to the people. And I'm thinking of the expression in Hebrews 2:17, he was made like unto his brethren. Here he comes, and here are, in verse 19, there's the mention of the many Jews. And here are they, that picture of the remnant of Israel in need. And here is the Lord moving in to his people.
And those people will differently react, won't they?
That's right, yes.
Yeah. And I think sometimes we lack an understanding of that basic feature. Brother John said a moment or two ago that we are not all alike. We aren't. And the dispositions are different. And there's no doubt that Martha reacted differently from Mary. And the Lord understood both. And it would be good if we could.
But again, isn't that one of the great comforts of this chapter?
Hmm.
The ability of the Lord Jesus to understand. Sometimes we maybe miss these things because they are so elementary, but there's nothing so precious to appreciate that in whatever circumstances we find ourselves, there is one who really understands where we are.
Hmm.
There's not a pang that rends the heart, but the man of sorrows shares a part. And we see him, you've drawn attention, John, to these references to him coming near.
That's right.
But the delight of the approach of the Savior into these circumstances, and he comes right into it, and he fully enters into it, he shares it, and he's part of it.
Yes, that's right.
And that's really the supper of not only the sympathy, but his ability to supper.
That's right.
Yes,
I think that's very good.
Would you suggest, Brother John, that we're not going to put one as against the other, or one better than the other in this chapter? I look at Martha and Mary as reflecting a twofold reaction that we should be able to perform under any circumstances. Martha goes out to meet him, and look at her acknowledgement, and look at the help that she receives. Look at the divine title she is given, I am the resurrection and the life. And I feel that was preparatory and useful for her consolation.
Hmm.
Mary abode in the house until the Lord called her. And then her experience comes in a very rich way. So I wouldn't put them as acting contrary. I feel that both indicate our reaction to circumstances of a like nature. Would you suggest?
Yes, I would. I was thinking of that, from the very beginning. Yes.
Yes, that's all right. Good.
I think it also helps us to say that there is an opportunity in a very practical way when we are dealing with those with problems, that there are times when you can bring a word from the Lord and it can help. And sometimes it's not a word we need, sometimes it's just to watch that we can also weep. And for Martha there was a word. She was obviously in that state of soul, so she could absorb that word.
That's right.
The Lord knew that. Mm. For Mary it was not the time for the Lord to speak, but he did shed tears, and that would be much to her.
Mm. I don't think it's a question of a superiority of experience. It's a matter of variation. And through that variety, we are getting samples of the kind of situations that can arise.
Mm-hmm. I mean, Mary's acknowledging, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. She's acknowledging the power of Christ to have healed him and preserved him from death,
mm-hmm.
isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
But now he's died, and now she's getting a divine revelation. I am the resurrection and the life. Mm-hmm. So, man, she's getting a lot of comfort, isn't she?
Yes, yes, yes. Brother Tom, would you also see in Martha, as much as she's coming to the Lord for help, some of her responses doesn't quite meet what the Lord has said that he can do? I mean, in verse 22 it says, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. And then verse 23, the Lord says, thy brother shall rise again. And then Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So here is Martha not quite coming in to see what the Lord can do and offer present. at that present moment of time what he was, isn't it? I mean, I was just thinking of she was looking to the distant future. She was sorrowing, she was looking to the distant future. And then in verse 26, the Lord says, "Believest thou this?" And she says, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." And yet, when we come further down the chapter, and when the Lord says to remove the stone, Martha reacted, "He is already 4 days and he will stink." And would that indicate a little bit of Martha dwelling on the fact? In her sorrow, she acknowledges the fact. And in her sorrow, she saw the distant future. But she didn't realize in verse 25, here's the fulfillment of the person being able to answer the situation.
Which Tom are you speaking to?
He's a clever boy, isn't he?
Well, it did say Didymus, twin.
Oh, yeah. Yes, well, I would feel that is in it, but I would think that Martha is speaking in keeping with the knowledge that she has, shall I call it, of divine revelation. She knew that these things would be, but she's going to be brought into a richer knowledge by this experience, which she ultimately acknowledged. So she's speaking plainly from what she understood, from what she knew of God's word. That's how I put it.
But what's also interesting is how beautifully the Lord deals with it.
He could have said, you have got it wrong, Martha. Let me tell you.
Yeah,
he doesn't say that.
No.
He introduces something that it would take many a long year for she and others to understand. I am the resurrection and the life. We've got chapters like 1 Corinthians 15 in our Bible, which are an exposition of it.
That's right.
It wasn't the time for the exposition. But in an almost imperceptible way, the Lord introduces light into her darkness, and light that she wouldn't fully appreciate for a long time. And wouldn't that be a good feature to be able to do, to take and adjust somebody without cutting across them, without hurting them, without speaking of what they don't know, just to bring light into the darkness.
That's right.
Beautiful.
I was thinking in connection with this how the writer to the Hebrews says, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way.
That's it.
I had thought the development again in the chapter is beautiful. We have been thinking about his love and his ability. We have been thinking about his purpose. But now we're noting his wisdom, how he actually handled a situation. And building on the point that has been made that Mary was acting upon the knowledge that she possessed at that particular time. And we're all a bit like Mary in this sense, because our knowledge of situations are limited. And because of that, we then have an expectation about how the Lord will deliver us out of problems and difficulties. And we have this preconceived idea of how he'll do it, but he will do it in a way that's beyond our way. And while our way is limited and failing, his way is perfect.
Nice. That's right.
I have a question here. Do you think it's significant that the Lord, knowing
Brother Henry, this is one of the big issues in this chapter. Why the Lord seemingly delayed. From a human point of view, it was interpreted that he delayed. But there's one principle that we must learn from this chapter, that in trial and difficulty, the Lord likes to bring his people into a position where they are totally dependent upon him. We cannot solve difficulties by natural or human energy. It's through total dependence. And, of course, the two-day delay, there might be a significance in the 2 days, but the whole point of the point was that the outworking of the whole experience when Lazarus was restored to life was that the Lord might have much more glory. He had more glory in raising a dead man than healing one that was sick.
Mm-hmm. And we also say, as we look at Mary and Martha and Mary, when they both came to the Lord, the both of them had the same expression.
Mm-hmm.
So that they were both subject to the circumstances that existed, right?
Yes.
But they both acknowledged, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died, mm-hmm. right?
Yes.
I think that was the utmost of their expectation.
Yeah.
See?
That was the point I was...
Yes, that, I can see that.
If he could be restored, if he could be recovered from sickness, that was really what they desired. But to have a brother sick, enter death, and be restored, it was a much greater.
Yeah, that's the point.
It was a much greater manifestation of his power and glory.
It's interesting too that manifestation of the Lord's power and glory goes beyond the immediate need. The immediate need was resurrection. The Lord speaks of resurrection and the life. That might be useful if some distinction was made of that, just to help the younger ones.
You go ahead.
Sure. Remember, the Lord has the ability, even with a dear one that we would have to commit to Mother Earth as men speak. So we know that's the situation with some of our dear saints, that there will be one laid to rest fairly shortly. And at the great moment of rapture, that dear saint will be raised from the dead, won't she? There'll be no doubt about that. And what you'll be able to say, I have a Lord, and he said, I am the resurrection. But there will be those of us who will be alive and remain. What we will not need to know is, I am the resurrection. But what a change there will be in us for who will be the living. We'll be able to say of him, not just the resurrection of the life, able to deal with both the dead and the living, to meet the need that's there. And in our new bodies, how we'll be able to glory. We won't have had the experience of being raised from the dead. But what a change there'll be when the Lord deals with the living too.
So this expression goes forward in the future,
yes,
and reveals all the authority that is not only in him personally, but what he is going to do, mm-hmm. in that function in that coming day as the judge of dead and living,
yes.
isn't it? So would you also, in my little notes there, I have a comparison of the Urim and the Thummim here in the expression and resurrection and the life. The shortcoming of comparing with the Lord Jesus of the Urim and the Thummim is that they came to the extent of only giving divine decision. But here the Lord gives more than divine decision, and he is the very authority itself.
Now, at least 3 times, and then, the word then, 12 times, I was thinking, we are talking about circumstances, right? And I was wondering, in this chapter, is John bringing our attention to this fact, that we are governed by circumstances, and here the Lord moves, and John wants to draw our attention to this, whatever the circumstances, now and then, there is a need and there is the answer to the need.
Hmm.
If you see the expression of God, how is this unique in the expression of God to be right here?
Yes, Brother Henry, I would see that in the expression which I highlighted earlier, Jesus not yet come. And in the background, the Lord was coming. And in the limitation of human experiences, exactly as what you have said, here are circumstances coming in. And yet, how blessed it is that the Lord knows and He is proceeding, coming in very closely to help His people.
And just to add to that, Brother Joe, it almost seems to be like a series of steps.
Mm. Yes,
it's a developmental process. We talk about a learning curve, but this is a spiritual learning curve.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord is leading them on step by step,
right.
And He's revealing a little bit more. Each step by the way.
That's right. Yes, that's very good. So that brings us to verse. Brother Tom Wilson, you want to say something?
No, do go on.
So we come to verse 38 then. And Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. I would appreciate some help on the word groan here. In verse 33, the word is used, he groaned in the spirit. In verse 38, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. And a similar expression in verse 33 as well. He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. So, to what is the Lord responding here? Would you help us in these expressions? Is he...
Maybe I will just make an initial comment and the other brethren can follow. There's a number of expressions here that are kindred, and they're dealing with the matter of sorrow and grief and groaning. And then, of course, we have the expression Jesus wept,
mm-hmm.
And as those observed the tears of the Lord Jesus here, they said, "Behold, how He loved him." They were looking at things externally, but these kindred words are giving us actually an insight into the inner yearnings and feelings of the Savior, and what they are conveying to us. He loved Lazarus, no doubt about it. He loved Mary, he loved Martha, he cared intensely. But what we are seeing him is a reaction of the Lord Jesus to actually what sin had wrought in the fact that it had brought Lazarus into death.
Yes. Thank you very much.
Yes, in Romans 8 you read about the groaning of creation.
Yeah.
That's not what happened here. This is the groaning of the Creator.
Right.
The groaning of the creation marks everything that's in our world, animate and inanimate. And in general it's not articulate. This is the groaning of the Creator. He could have made it articulate. He could have explained what was going on. He could have set out the details, but in his silence he taught a lesson that was far more potent than words, and he just looked at his tears. And so we understand how the Creator felt about the creation as we never could until this moment.
Oh, that's right, thank you very much.
In the expression really that Jesus wept, I think it goes far deeper than the Lord Jesus weeping over one man lying in the grave.
Yes.
I think he's looking down the centuries of time, contemplating the awful consequences of sin from mankind generally, and also from the consequences on himself.
Yes.
Put away that sin.
That's right. I agree, I appreciate
that. Yeah. I'd often wondered here, Brother John and Alan, that in this the Lord is He's looking clearly at the fruits of sin, generally.
Mm.
And he is anticipating what it will require to deal with sin and all its heinousness. And yet, while he wept here, isn't it beautiful to think that he thought of a day of a joy that would be set before him.
Mm.
The tears are going to disappear. Mm. And he will restore that which he took not away.
You remember, Brother John, that the Lord also wept over Jerusalem.
Yeah.
But that was a loud wailing that they heard. That's not what he did here. The last thing that company needed was for the Lord to weep aloud. And in great care and in mastery of his emotions, as we never are, the Lord wept those silent tears. Those who looked saw he meant that was what his feelings meant. But he didn't add to the woman's grief by the loud wailing that others were engaged in. And again, the sensitivity of that is something that we just stand in awe of as we look at our Lord.
I'm sure, Brother John, you would acknowledge that this word trouble here refers to something physical and bodily.
Yes.
Right? You'll agree in chapter 12, now is my soul troubled.
Yes.
Chapter 13, he's troubled in the spirit. But when it comes to chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. So I think it's wonderful to think that however severe our tests or trials may be, I think it's good to follow the Lord in his sympathy and in his feelings. Chapter 11, chapter 12, and chapter 13, coming to these words that we'll see later, let not your heart be troubled. So be encouraging of each of us, whatever the experience, could know the strengthening power of the high priest.
That's right.
So can we link that together with Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15? For we are not, and high priests cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but
all
times as we are.
Yes, that's it. Very good. That's it.
I think so.
I think it's probably so, but it's interesting the scripture doesn't tell us specifically here. But I would judge what my brother said is right.
Yeah. So I have
a question.
Yeah.
Verse 2, or verse 3 rather, you see that the sisters would say, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. And the word then, I understand in the Greek it is, when you come to verse 35, the verse 36 then says the Jews, behold, how he loved him. And that word again is the word, only love.
Yeah.
And it's a different Greek word here, as it is, or as it is. The point was, when it comes to the Lord loving, we often say, it is agapela, kind of soul. But in this sense, those who were speaking, did they fully appreciate and fathom the love that the Lord has for Lazarus, that they could only use the term only love and not divine love?
I had thought there, Brother John, Brother Henry, that you're quite right, that they were looking at things from a human point of view. They were observing the Lord's tears, and they were seeing that he was, that really it was one man's love for another man. But and that's what they actually observed, but we know that the love of the Lord was that deep, divine love that he himself was only capable of showing.
Well, now we're coming near the end, we'll have to hurry. I want just to ask a question here, Alicia, not a question. I think it's interesting to notice how Lazarus came forth. So different to the resurrection of Christ.
Yes.
So that when John, the writer who records this incident, eventually went into the place where the Lord lay, had laid, he saw and believed. Because he saw the framework of the wrapping there, uncut, undivided. But here, when this man comes forth, they have to rip it all off. It's a difference, isn't it?
Very good.
Right. Tremendous. Because by the embalming, you see, it became like a... We put folks in a box, you know what I mean, in a coffin. But no, they put them and wrapped it and then put all this solidifying material on it. It was just like a frame, a box, you see. They had to cut him and let him go. Not so with the resurrection of Christ.
No, yes.
Wonderful, isn't it? Loose him and let him go.
I think it's interesting in verse 39, the Lord Jesus said, "You take away the stone." I don't think it's essential for the stone to be taken away for the raising of Lazarus.
No.
What the fine pain is really is, you do what you can do. I'll do what I can do. And the Lord will do what we can't do.
Aye, that's very good, yeah.
I think Brother Henry is referring to the word that you use, John's choice, not that we discount the divine love there, but I was thinking of the answer to his high priestly ministry that he knows in that human form, that human relationship and how close he can come. And I was just thinking of how John is appreciating and using that word there. So as we proceed on, I'm just thinking of verse 38. The groaning would answer to divine righteousness, and I was thinking of the fine twined linen. In verse 39, taking away the stone, I was thinking of divine sympathy, and that I relate that to the scarlet. In verse 40, the glory of God, here is divine love, and that's the gold. And then in verse 41, he speaks to God in divine acknowledgement. I'm thinking of the mitre there. And then how he mentions, "Thou hast sent me." I'm thinking of divine grace and the color blue coming out, "Thou hast sent me." And then when he comes to Lazarus, "Come forth," here is divine power. And I'm thinking of the color purple and all the might of his priesthood. And when he says in verse 44, "Loose him," I'm thinking of his purity, divine purity, answering to the linen coat of the garment. So we come to verse 45 then, as we cover the last section.
Again, the reaction of the enemy is severe. "What do we," verse 47, "for this man doeth many signs." They must have been tremendously overcome by this report of Lazarus being raised from the dead that incited further reaction and rejection of the Lord Jesus. "If we let it thus alone, all men will believe on him." They must have really felt the impact of this incident, mustn't they?
That's right. Yes. And yet, Brother Tom, here is, at the end of the chapter, another high priest.
Yeah.
And he is gathering a council, and in verse 48, he's thinking of the Romans' political position and take away our place and nation.
Mm-hmm.
So, what a contrast with Caiaphas and the Lord, a high priest that thinks of their own benefit rather than what the people were suffering.
How on earth did he become a prophet? Verse 51, "And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation." Not only, and not for the nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Now that oneness takes us back to chapter 10, doesn't it? So I just wonder how this man, or was it a supervision of divine impartation? Did the Spirit of God cause him to say this? You know what I mean?
But it also takes us back to Psalm 82 that the Lord quotes.
Yeah.
Because clearly what he was doing, and it's related to his office as high priest, was he was handling the Word of God. And as you say, under God's supervising hand, he's caused to handle that word that Psalm 82 entrusted to them and expected that they would use. He's caused to use it in respect of the Lord Jesus, and unfolds in an amazing measure what was ever in the heart of God.
Can I raise a question here? With regard to the mention of many miracles in verse 44, we're trying to see the difference between what is mentioned in John's miracles and then the significant usage of that word, which is thanks. Now, miracles would display power, right? The signs would display his authority in relation to teaching. If we say that John, every time he uses the word miracles as a translated specific word, sign, then are we saying here what is significant in John is to see? I thought the sign would bring out the tenets of his teaching, would also display the authority of his teaching. And that third point would be to bring out the prophecy aspect of his work, or the significant prophecy fulfillment of his work. Would that come into mind, the word for sign instead of miracle?
No doubt that word as used by John will bring out the signification of every working of the Lord, and therefore conveying the message across.
And we have always got to remember in this gospel that each of the signs had a purpose. And when you come to the end of the gospel, John tells us his purpose in writing the gospel. It is that we might believe that this person is truly the Son of God, and that believing we might have life through his name.
Brother Tom, I was thinking of Proverbs 16, the one on the Caiaphas prophecy. Proverbs 16 verse 1 says, "The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord."
Ah, very good. That's very good, yeah. That's a good verse. Proves it, doesn't it?
If the high priest is appointed yearly, because as far as John is concerned, in fact, he mentioned it twice. Once in verse 49, and one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, and then I think it's written a little bit down, verse 51. Has been high priest that year. I thought that as far as the Old Testament is concerned, a high priest is a concept for life.
Do you want to comment on that? And so it should have been,
yes.
But at that time, the Romans had taken to themselves the power to appoint the high priest.
Yes.
And had deposed the previous one for Caiaphas. So their talk about the Romans and their place and nation. It was all a bit of a folly, because Rome was controlling it all.
It was not anymore anything to be done for God, is it?
No.
So it was just to maintain the falsehood, and so that they can be in control.
To eat his thanks for the food at 12:30.
I'll just conclude the last paragraph.
Verse 55-57, as we think of the last paragraph, the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out. So, Brother Jackie, you were referring to the Passover here. This would be the one that will lead up to the Lord's crucifixion, isn't it?
And this is the one that's gone to when we come to chapter 12, we're actually coming into the last week of the Lord's life prior to going to the cross. And we're moving now towards the very shadow of Calvary.
It's interesting that there are three great controversies in John which move the nation nearer and nearer and nearer to that point that our brother Jackie has referred to. And strangely, we're all connected with a great manifestation of God's kindness. They were each connected with a time when feasts of either the Jews, as John calls them, some also the feasts of Jehovah were taking place, at a time when the nation should have had a thought for God. And of course, these three are what happened in chapter 5, what happened in chapter 9, and of course what happened here in chapter 11. It shows the utter blindness of the nation at that time.
See, I think that point about the utter blindness is very poignant here at this juncture, because they're now seeking how they will put the Lord to death. The evidence of the signs, there is such a weight of evidence that he is a divine person. How are they going to handle it? They can't accept him as the true Son of God. What they want to do is just to remove it, to put him to death. And in parallel with that, there is a feast, the feast of the Passover, and they're already starting to move into the mode of preparation. So the whole system has now become so degenerate that it's driven by men and driven by human thinking. And how like this world in which we live. They still want to put the Christ out of sight. They would still put him on a cross, and yet they cling on to their lifeless ceremonial systems of things, a mixture of a so-called religion and yet such a measure that is truly anti-Christ that they would put him to death. Aye.
So the Lord will be the one in Hebrews chapter 7 verse 26, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. So as we close the chapter, we think of the history of the nation. There was one Aaron. Before his consecration, he failed in holiness. And then after the consecration, the two sons, they were defiled. And then the Joshua the high priest in Zechariah, he was defiled. And then here we have Caiaphas, he was with sinners, but our Lord was separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Alright, shall we close? Thank you very much all for the contributions. Shall we close in prayer? Our God and Father, we bow before Thee and thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. How we give Thee thanks for His coming in. Above all, our Father, as we have appreciated Him, as He came so close to that family and appealed Himself in such a way, we thank Thee, our Father, that even now our Lord Jesus is our great High Priest. We thank Thee for that position that will be eternally His, and our Father, this present ministry assures us, His people, to be able to come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Oh, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus. Thank Thee for all the help of Thy people and the reading bringing before us the fullness of His glories in His person again. And now, our Father, as we separate for the afternoon meal, we give Thee thanks for all Thy goodness and preserve us for the afternoon sessions later. In all these things we raise to Thee, remembering as well our dear brethren who will be traveling down to attend to all that is necessary because of the loss. We pray for journey mercies. And now we give Thee thanks and pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen.